An Evening Prayer from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 141. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 13th, 2019.
Prayer is a conversation. It's a conversation between a creature and his creator. And when you think about it in those terms, it can be intimidating. You ever met someone that was in a position of authority or someone you admired? Ever met one of your heroes? I've had a few occasions to be at a meeting or at a conference with preachers that I have read or listened to or have studied, and it's intimidating. If I get a chance to meet them, if they're having a meet and greet or they're having a book signing, it's a little bit intimidating to meet one of your heroes. And normally, if I don't mumble and stumble all over myself, I end up saying something stupid and walk away humiliated. I remember being at a conference and having a chance to go to a book signing, and I bought the book and I stood in line, and the line was long enough I had plenty of time to rehearse. So in my mind, I was rehearsing what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. And I've been listening to others and what they said. And it's like, oh, these guys are terrible. I'll show everybody how this is done when I get there. And then I hand you my book, and it's, I'm one of your favorites. I mean, you're one of my favorites. I mean, thank you. And walked away with my tail between my legs thinking, I can't believe I did that. Well, if that's intimidating, multiply that several hundred times and think of what it is that when you pray, you're standing before the King of the universe, the sovereign creator who spoke and a world came into being, the God of such power that he put the stars in place and he set the planets in motion. Think about what it means to come into his presence and speak. It might give you reason to pause. It might cause you to wonder, what in the world am I doing? How can I say anything? But that's really only if you're conscious of where you are and what you're doing. When we're called on to pray at a meal or in a Sunday school class, we don't even think. If you're sitting in a class and somebody calls on you to pray, or if you're out to dinner and someone says, well, why don't you bless it? It's just automatic. Without thinking, you flip a switch and you spit out a prayer. And the people around you, if they've been around you at all, they'll pretty much mouth it along with you. It's going to be the same thing they're used to hearing. Which makes me wonder how much of my praying is actual praying. And how much of it's performance? Or how much of it's just memory? What does it mean to pray? And to pray to the God who is? To communicate with the Almighty. Psalm 141 is a prayer. From beginning to end, it's the honest response of a man who is described as a man after God's own heart. David is crying out to God again in the face of trial and hardship. It's a worshipful prayer, and it serves as a guide for us. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 141. We'll look at all 10 verses. O Lord, I call upon you. Listen to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Safeguard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against the evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they're pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. As we work our way through this brief psalm of just 10 verses, we're reminded that the righteous pray, seeking God's gracious protection and yielding to His wise providential working. We're seeking and yielding in our praying. We're seeking God's gracious protection. We're seeking His gracious hand. We're seeking His mercies to be extended to us. And at the same time, we yield ourselves to the fact that He is sovereign and He providentially works. And so we commit our lives to Him. We commit our future to Him. We commit all that's going on in our world to Him. It needs to be stated up front that when you come to look at Psalm 41, you're looking at a prayer of a man who believes in a sovereign God. This is the prayer of a man who believes that there is someone in charge, that there is someone who is in control of everything. He is in control. He's over his circumstances. He has power sufficient to do something about what's going on. This is prayer to a sovereign God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a very practical thing for us. That's a doctrine that's not a coffee table doctrine. It isn't something that we set out and have people look at and say, isn't that a nice thing? It is an everyday practical doctrine. It's something that is supposed to guide our thinking and our actions and our reactions every day. We believe that God is actually there and that God is actually in control and that God has power and that God does intervene. We're not praying to a watchmaker. We're not praying to the God who started the creation and got it wound up and set it off, and then He's setting back to see what's going to happen. He's a God that's active and intervenes daily, hourly, in the lives of His people. We believe that. That's part of what we mean by the sovereignty of God. And clearly David believes in that kind of God as he prays this prayer. It's also evident that this prayer is not a laundry list of wants and desires. There's both seeking and yielding in his words. He's asking God to do something, but he's also surrendering himself to the will of God. So that's part of what needs to happen in our praying. It's both pleading and surrendering. It's seeking and asking God to do something. It's asking God to move on our behalf. It's asking God to do certain things. And yet at the same time, we're yielding to his will and his sovereignty and his control. It is not a cop-out in your praying to say at the end, your will be done. Unlike what some charismatics and Word of Faith people teach, it is not a lack of faith to ask God to heal and then say, if it be your will. It's not a cop-out. That is a true act of faith because it's pleading and yet yielding. It believes that God is capable, it believes God can do that, that He has power sufficient to do it, that He has character and desire to do it, but ultimately what you want is not what you want, but you want the will of God to be done. That's not surrender, that's faith. That's belief. That's demonstrating His lordship. That's demonstrating His sovereignty over your own life. Four things I want to call to your attention from this. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, the righteous seek God's sanctifying work. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. So this is an invocation. It's the act or the process of petitioning for help. He is pleading with the Lord to do something. Notice that David appeals to the covenant God. O Lord, and there you should probably in your English Bible, it has Lord in all caps. That's how the translator indicates that that's the covenant name. That's the name Yahweh. So it's not, oh God, generic. It's not God in general. It's Yahweh, our God, the God that's in relationship with us, the God of whom I'm in relationship and I have every right to believe He hears and He responds. So there's the confidence. David's not just pleading with some force out there someplace. He's not trying to plug into some power source out there in the hopes that this unnamed generic God out there someplace will do something. He's pleading with the God he already knows has made promises. He's pleading with the God who has already revealed himself as loving and merciful and kind and has demonstrated his love for the people of Israel. And so with great confidence, he's pleading to that covenant God on the basis of covenant, on the basis of relationship, because of your promise, I plead with you. But notice what he pleads. Oh, there's one other thing before we go to what he asked for. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, made the comment, "The most important time we spend in prayer is the time just before we pray." I thought, well, that's an interesting comment. What does he mean by that? And what he means by it is that we stop and actually think about what we're going to do. That we actually stop and consider, before whom do I stand? And I make myself consciously aware that I'm about to enter the presence of the King of the universe. That I'm about to enter the presence of the sovereign God. And I prepare myself for prayer. I ready my mind. I ready my heart. I'm about to enter the presence of God. I'm talking to the Almighty. R.A. Torrey, who was president of the Moody Bible Institute, said, "That's a thought that revolutionized his prayer life." Now, this was after Torrey was president at Moody. He had been a Christian a long time. He'd been a minister a long time. And this thought finally dawned on him. And he finally came to understand it in a new and a profound way. He is speaking to the sovereign Lord. And he said this inspiration came after he had been in ministry for some time, but it revolutionized the way he approached prayer and even how he prayed and what specifically he asked for in prayer. Now, it'd be easy to get critical and say, well, how come it took him so long to figure that out? But how often are you and I consciously aware of who we're talking to? And that sounds foolish because we're saying, Lord, but it's easy to pray and never give real thought to who we're talking to. And you know as well as I do, it really does matter that we recognize who we're talking to. I learned that when I was a kid. Because I said some things to my father, and he said, "I don't think you know who you're talking to." And he had a talk with me about my attitude and about some other things that needed to change. Because when I speak to him, I speak different than I do to somebody else. Well, it matters. And so we are to be consciously aware when we pray that who is it we're talking to? And sometimes our problem is we have thought about it and we're really not talking to him. We're talking to her or this person over here. It's my opportunity to get a jab in for someone. We need to be like the man who prayed and he called on to pray in church and he said his prayer and afterwards one of the ladies in the church stopped him and said, "You know, I must tell you, you made at least three really glaring grammatical errors in your prayer." And he said, "Lady, I wasn't talking to you." And we need to recognize that. Who are we talking to? We're talking to him. We're appealing to him. And it's not enough just to kind of vaguely give assent to that. It's important for us to stop and consider and to give real thought to what it means to pray because of who we're speaking to. Now, with that in mind, look at how he prays. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He's saying in verse 2, Lord, help me to understand this is a sacred moment. This isn't a flippant thing. This isn't a casual thing. This is a sacred thing. This is a holy thing. And so what does he ask? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Set a guard over my mouth, over my heart, over my actions. So his first prayer, his primary thought as he prays, is for purity. At the forefront of his thinking was a desire to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous. So he prays up front for sanctification. Lord, keep me from sinning in these areas, what I say, what I think, how I feel, and what I do. So to guard my mouth that I would not say anything that would harm or do damage to your glory, to your name, and to your cause. Guard my heart where harmful words come from. In Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So he's recognizing, where does all this come from? It comes from deep within. It comes from the core of my being. It comes from the center of who I am. And he says, Lord, guard that. Protect that. Of course, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The need is for a transplant. The need is for God to take away our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, which is the promise of Ezekiel 36. He asked the Lord to guide his actions. Don't let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity, that I won't partake of their delicacies. Sounds a lot like Matthew 6 and verse 13 in the model prayer when Jesus said, pray like this, and the end was, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is at the front. This is up at the beginning of his prayer. The first order of business for David in his prayer was his own sanctification. We're to seek the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Second, the righteous yields to God's chastening work. Verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It's kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. Hebrews 12:6-8. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So this prayer in Psalm 41 is not the prayer of a man who says, man, I've got it all figured out. I understand everything. I'm really a super righteous person. This is a person who is willing to receive instruction. This is a person who welcomes rebuke and correction. Let a righteous man strike me, because that's a good thing. Most of us don't look at it that way. But this is the kind of man that says, Lord, use people in my life to rebuke me, to correct me, to point out my error, to point out where I'm wrong, to make me aware of areas of weakness and failing. And then did you note? A rebuke to me is like oil on my head. It's like medicine. It's healing. But then notice how he ends that section of verse 5. Let my head not refuse it. He's saying, Lord, so work in me that it prevents me from ignoring the rebuke. And the language implies putting it out of my mind and saying it's no big deal or saying it doesn't matter or pushing it away. Prevent my refusal of this kind of instruction. Don't let me cast it off. Don't let me disregard it. Don't disregard, don't refuse, don't push off what? The strike of a righteous man. Or the rebuke. So the first half of David's petition, of prayer, the first two things he prays for is for his own righteousness and correction. He seeks purity and discipline in his own life. Before he ever turns his attention elsewhere, he's focused on his own need to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous, and his need to be corrected. Then we move into the second half of his prayer, beginning at the latter part of verse 5 down through verse 7. The third thing, the righteous trust the Lord or trust God to deal with the wicked. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown off the cliff, then they shall hear my words, and for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Now, Psalm 141, verse 5b, the second half, through verse 7 is very hard to translate. In fact, different translators look at it differently. I read commentaries and none of them agreed about what was being said or what the real issue was. Some of the commentators say, well, obviously David is praying still about himself. Others said David doesn't have himself in mind at all in this section. And that's because it's hard to figure out exactly what the Hebrew is in parts of these verses. But here's what's clear. David is pleading for righteousness, and he's putting it in God's hands. That's the point. Whether David is dealing with still some of the wickedness in his own life, or if he's focused on the evil of the people around him, he is asking for God's justice to prevail, and he's putting it in God's hands to see that justice is done. When we pray, we must allow God to deal with the wicked. We put it in His hands. That doesn't mean that we don't stand up against evil. It doesn't mean we don't speak out. It doesn't mean that in our society, when you and I are given a vote and we're given freedom of speech, it doesn't mean that we don't say anything and we don't vote a certain way. But it means ultimately we don't put any trust in the government to do the right thing. We don't put any trust in people's ability to vote a certain thing in. We have to put it in the Lord's hand and believe that only the Lord can bring true righteousness. Laws get overturned. Laws on the books don't get prosecuted. That's not the answer. I'm not saying it has no place, but I'm saying you're on shaky ground if you put your hope there. We trust the Lord. We put it in the Lord's hand. We plead for the Lord to do something. We believe that He has power to do that. We believe that the hearts of the kings are in the hands of the Lord and He directs them where He wants to go. We believe that God providentially works. And so we trust the Lord to deal with the wicked and whatever it takes. David clearly places this in the Lord's hands for the Lord's guidance and the Lord's accomplishing of His purpose. Fourth and final thing in verse 8 down through verse 10. The righteous rest in God's gracious leading. David comes back to where he began. But my eyes are toward you, O God my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me. And from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Lord, my eyes are toward you. I trust in you. I rest in you. You are my refuge. You are my safe place. You are my strength. You are my courage. And this is where all our praying ought to lead, to confident trust in God and His guiding hand. Confidence that God is in control, that He is aware and that He is moving, that He is acting on our behalf. The righteous pray, seeking God's gracious protection and yielding to His wise, providential care. The righteous seek God's sanctifying work. The righteous yield to God's chastening hand. The righteous trust God to deal with the wicked. And the righteous rest in God's gracious leading. This is the prayer of a righteous man trusting in a holy God.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.